All right, so we're going to be continuing in the first book of Peter, and I suspect that there's a good chance we're going to finish this book. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to begin right here in verse 1. So Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, Peter, if you remember, as we've been moving through the first epistle here of Peter, he's been speaking to a number of different groups of people. And he talked to, you know, husbands and wives. He talked to masters and servants, and we equated that to employers and employees. And now he's speaking directly to the elders in the church. And he includes himself in there because he says, "Who am also an elder?" And Peter is an elder in the church. But the difference between Peter and those that he's writing to, if you remember, we said he was writing to churches in five different areas in Asia Minor. Those churches were established, and they had pastors or elders and deacons that were put in charge of their local churches. And although Peter is a minister of the gospel, Peter has been more of an itinerant preacher. He's been moving from place to place. But it doesn't change the fact that he's an elder in the church. So what he's doing is he's saying that now the things that I want to mention directly to those that are in positions of responsibility in the church. So he goes so far as to say that he was also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And if you remember, the sufferings of Christ didn't just start when he was arrested. The sufferings of Christ were all through his ministry while he was here on earth. But Peter, James, and John were those that were the closest to Jesus. And if you recall, when he left the Lord's Supper there, the Last Supper, he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and all of the disciples were with him, but he had Peter, James, and John come with him further than the others. And then Jesus knelt down to pray, and at that point, we understand that he was in torment, and he sweat great drops of blood. So Peter was there at that time, although he fell asleep. It was something. I mean, you don't sweat drops of blood then get up and look refreshed and like nothing's wrong, right? So when he comes back to them, they obviously know something was happening, and he was hurting. Then we understand that Peter was one of those that, when Jesus got arrested, followed him as they took him to go before the high priest. And Peter was able to get into the high priest's palace, I guess, judgment area, and see everything that was happening to Jesus while he was there. So he had firsthand witness of not only the sufferings that Christ had while he walked here, but the sufferings that he had even in the moments before he endured the cross. And then, of course, you know, after the beatings and everything, Jesus had to carry the cross to the Mount of Golgotha, and Peter obviously saw that happening as well. And then he was crucified, and, you know, Peter was a witness of that. So Peter saw a lot of the sufferings that Christ had endured. And Peter's letting them know, you know, if you read the account, you understand, at that time, Peter was afraid. And there was good reason to be afraid because he saw what they did to his Lord. But then something happened. And, you know, God has a way of reminding us of things. So remember when, let me take a different thought first. So then, you know, they're locked up in the room, upper room, afraid that obviously soldiers are going to come looking for them, take them away, and also kill them. But Christ appears to them. He rose from the dead. Peter and John were at the tomb and saw it was empty. Then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then all of a sudden everything changes, right? So what happens is, you know, Christ told them, when the Spirit comes, not only will he be a comforter, but he will make known to you all the things that I had told you. So all of a sudden everything now made sense to Peter. And remember, he was also one of the people that was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he saw the glory of Jesus Christ firsthand. So when he says, he witnessed the sufferings, but he says, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he saw that glory that Christ says will be revealed to you when he returns. So this is all real to him now. He needed to have the Holy Spirit come to open his eyes and understanding to all these things. And now he's trying to impart that to the elders in the church. You will go through trials. I mean, that's been like the theme of his whole first book here. You're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer. So now it's a matter of how are you going to suffer? Are you going to take it joyfully because you're suffering like the Lord suffered? Or are you going to, you know, cry, murmur, and you know, do all kinds of things, you know, against the Lord because of what's happening to you? So, in this particular situation, he's letting them know something much better than what we have here is awaiting us. And obviously in the fourth chapter that we covered last time, verse 13, he says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And then in the book of Romans, chapter 8, excuse me, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So there is a time that is coming when the glory that Christ has will also be made known to us. See, today we can't look on his glory. It's overwhelming to us. But when we receive our spiritual bodies, we will actually be able to see him as he is. And it's going to be an amazing thing. So we will have exceeding joy at that time. It's a wonderful thought. Then in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." So obviously he's continuing as he speaks to the elders in the church. So he's letting them know, you know, you are put into a position where God has anointed you to be the shepherd over this flock. And you need to do it willingly. So when God calls you to do something, and I speak more generally than just to the elders, when you know that God is calling you to do something, you should do it willingly. If you do it grudgingly, then there's no glory to God in that. So if you do it willingly, then, you know, you're not expecting anything in return. So he says, you know, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So you're not in it for any material gain. You're not in it for any stature or status to be thrown on to you. You're just in it to glorify God. And when he talks to them about taking the oversight thereof, he's talking about the idea that God has entrusted the sheep to them. So, as we say, they are the shepherd of that flock, that congregation. So he's trying to make sure that they understand the high responsibility that they have when the Lord calls them to such a position in the church. And then, if you remember, it's really, sometimes, you know, you read God's word and it just amazes you how God ties these little tidbits together. But he says, feed the flock of God. Now, does that remind you of something? Yeah. So if you go over to the Gospel of John chapter 21, this is a time after Christ rose from the dead. And if you remember, the apostles went fishing. So Christ comes to them and he's on the shoreline and he and then begin to realize that it's Christ. Peter jumps in the water, swims to the shore, and then the others follow shortly thereafter. And then in verses 15 to 17 of John chapter 21, it says, so when they had dined, because Jesus had already put some fish on the coals on the shoreline, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. So isn't it interesting that we get to the book of Peter, and then Peter is now the one who's encouraging the elders in the church, feed the flock of God. So, you know, this is how God works. God imparts things unto us so we can then use that to impart unto others. And it's really a wonderful thing to see. It's not, you know, Christ didn't say, hey, you denied me. He said, you know, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. And there was forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And Peter now, with that, you know, renewed spirit within him, he no longer has to feel that guilt or anything that he had been carrying. He's free to go off and do the things that Christ has called him to do. Feed my flock. So he establishes the churches, he establishes the elders in the churches, and then he allows the elders in the church to now continue that ministry. So Jesus in John, the Gospel of John, wants to stress to Peter that it's important that the body of Christ know the Word of God. So the Word of God is the thing that is going to keep them, you know, as he's been going through this whole thing about you're going to have tribulation, you have trials, you're going to have temptations, all these things are going to come upon you, sufferings. What is it that's going to help you to get through that? Obviously, it's your faith, but your faith is buoyed, as I would describe it, by your understanding of the Word of God. Because through the understanding of the Word of God, we understand the mind of God. And then we have a personal connection there with the Lord. All right. And when he says, you know, having a ready mind, I guess sometimes we read these words that the words we're familiar with, but they don't have the meaning that we're familiar with. So when I looked it up, it said a ready mind is one that is willing to do things. So it's obviously willing to do things for the Lord. So having a ready mind is to basically submit your will to God. So I never would have come up with that myself. But, you know, that was the Greek translation of a ready mind. Those two words actually go together, meaning in one Greek word, to mean to willingly take action. All right, verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And of course, I mean, this is pretty clear. You're not to look at yourself as anything special. You're not to lift yourself up to be above any of the people in your flock. You are to be like them, only you have been called by God to help them understand his word and help them to worship him and come to know him. So, you know, don't act like a dictator. That's the idea of lording over them. They are God's heritage. So when we see that word, I mean, we've seen that come up a few times in Scripture. What is your heritage? It's that thing that you are going to be known by, right? We typically call it an inheritance, that which has been left for us. So God has left a flock for these ministers. And he says, they're not yours, they're mine. So you are to not lord over them, but you have to realize that they are God's, just like the elder in the church is God's. But, you know, he has to be willing to put himself in the right order, the pecking order, I guess, as we call it. You have God, and then you have the elder in the church, or elders in the church, and then you have the congregation. So there's a order that God has to have in the church. Verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, of course, it's important that you understand that there's a chief shepherd. So you're going to be an elder in the church, you're going to shepherd the flock, but there is a chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is the one who is over all, right? So our chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, the day will come when he comes back that you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, the crown of glory, I'm sure we've spoke about this in the past. This is that concept that carries forth because of the influence of the Greeks in their culture, where they had, you know, these games that we call Olympic games, where the best of the best would receive a crown at the end when they finished their course, whatever that was. And he's letting them know, you know, when you finish your course, whatever that might be, either, you know, when you, you know, pass away here or when the Lord reappears, you're going to receive a crown of glory. But it's a crown not like the one that they received when they were in the Olympics. Their crown was a series of branches that were interwoven, made up of leaves and flowers, and then, you know, they could wear on their head as a symbol of their achievement, you know. But God doesn't want us to have a symbol of achievement. He wants to just reward us for our work for him. So he says, your crown's not going to fade. Now, I'm sure you've all had situations, even if you just cut flowers and brought them in your house and put them in a vase. You know, how long do they last? You might have a week, 2 weeks at the most, and then they start to turn brown, they start to wilt, and start to drop their petals and things. That's not the kind of crown we're going to get from the Lord. We have a crown that is going to last forever and ever. And it's just one of the crowns. But, just so we understand. The Lord makes it clear that there's a reward waiting for when the Lord returns for those that are faithful and have done what he has asked them to do. And then in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, now he's got a shift again, just like when he was talking to the husbands and the wives, and then he was talking to the masters and the servants. Now he was talking to the elders. Now he starts to talk to those that are in the congregation. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. So, again, it's that order that God wants in the church. So, not only should we be subject to the elders in the church, meaning that we should be respectful to them, and we should want to do the things that show that, we understand that they are in their position because God has put them there. But we are also to submit ourselves to one another. So nobody in the church is any better than anybody else. That's really the bottom line. Now, if you've gone to different churches, especially in many of the traditional churches that are out there, there's definitely an air about that church that you're not allowed to approach certain individuals in that church. That's taboo, that's forbidden. And it shouldn't be that way. That they should always understand that, it doesn't matter what your position. Sunday school teacher, musician, whatever it might be, just, the guy that cleans the church or whatever, everybody is equal in God's sight. And nobody is to be treated any better or any worse than anybody else. So he makes it clear to them. So be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. We understand, God has said over and over and over again in his scriptures that he detests the proud. I mean, we could say he hates the proud even. And in the book of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. He says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And he starts off, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. And then if you just go over a couple chapters over to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and a froward mouth do I hate. Very few times do we see in Scripture the Lord actually say he hates things. But pride is definitely one of those. He doesn't want pride to be in the church. There are few things that can cause more discord in a church than people that are prideful. They're self-serving and selfish. So Peter is trying to make that clear. And we understand, it's kind of like the heart of man, right? When you put them in charge, they kind of get a fat head and they think themselves to be something that they're not. And that's something that you see in the business world. It's something that you see in, I guess, even in hospitals, things like that. Many times the doctors that you meet think that they're like God's gift to mankind. And really, they're no better than anybody else. They just have a specific area of knowledge that other people don't have. So, you know, it's like you wouldn't have your doctor rebuild your computer, right? It just doesn't work. Or work on your engine in your car. It's not his area of expertise. But God wants our area of expertise to be his word and wants us to have that relationship with him. And he wants everybody to be experts at that. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? The world would have very few problems if everybody in the world was an expert in God's word and a relationship with God. And then took to heart that, you know, we're supposed to have a humble heart and not think more highly of ourselves than we are. All right. And, oh, I went too fast. Okay. So verses 6 and 7 in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, humble yourselves, again, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And of course, I mean, the initial statement can be, well, who greater to care for you than God himself, right? So, you know, what is it that we would put above the Lord when we think of we need to humble ourselves under his mighty hand? If you're not humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God, then you're thinking that there is something better than him, something greater than him. And that obviously is wrong. There's a problem with that kind of thinking. And, you know, as I said earlier, the world has a problem with that because the world doesn't understand. And the Lord will exalt us in due time. So, I mean, what greater exaltation than to know that we're going to be in heaven living with him for eternity one day, away from, well, can't say away from, but with the complete removal of sin from all creation, then, you know, I don't know how you can describe it. It doesn't get any better than that, right? In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 10, James tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And then what does he say? And he shall lift you up. See, you can be in a really low place, but if you put your focus on the Lord, he will carry you out of that dark, low place. These are not words that I just say to try to make you feel better. These are things that people have actually had real life experience and been through and seen it happen. Just like Peter says, he was firsthand witness of the sufferings of Christ. I have firsthand witness of God lifting people up in their lowest estate, and in all honesty, was one of those people who was in a low estate that God lifted up and was the first thing that put my focus on him, that made me seek to want to know more about him. So, you know, it's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. These things happen. And the power is in his word. Now he says, you know, casting all your care upon him. And we know, understand, I mean, I'm not expecting everybody here is a fisherman, but you understand, when you cast, right, what does it mean to cast? You throw it away, right? So you throw the line and the hook out and expect that there's going to be something good coming from it in the end, right? So he says, cast your cares upon him. Well, who better to cast your cares on than the one who is the greatest of all. So he's above all things. And you know what? You could cast your cares upon anybody, but if they don't want your cares, it does you no good. But God's telling you, you can cast your cares upon me. Take my yoke upon you, right? So he says he wants to share your burden. And, it doesn't get any better than to have the Lord helping to carry you through something, right? And in the book of Psalms, chapter 55, verse 22. He says, the psalmist says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Now, you gotta love God's word. If he will never allow you to be moved, never is one of those words I don't use often. Because you get into trouble when you say never. But God uses it, and when God uses it, I can believe him. So it's a wonderful thing. All right, verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And again, there's not a... Yeah, there's some symbolism here, right? We understand that, all right, first, he says, be sober, be vigilant. So he wants you to be self-disciplined. He wants you to have your thoughts, your body, all under control. So you're not going to lose it as it would be, right? And he wants you to be vigilant. So, you don't walk blindly around, the world here, just expecting, everything is grand and I don't have any concern, right? You have to always have, be prepared that something could happen. And if you're prepared, then when it comes, you're not either harmed or you're not taken by surprise, right? So if you are sober and vigilant, he says, you're going to see the things that our enemy is expecting to try to do. So he's lurking around like a roaring lion, hoping to pounce on his prey. Now, I don't look at Satan and say, I must be so great that Satan is focusing all his attention on me. But Satan has a lot of people and, political systems and world systems that he orchestrates to cause problems for Christians. And, we have to be aware that these things are out there. So we're not just, consumed by them, right? So... we have an adversary, but it's not specifically Satan who necessarily attacks us, but anybody that's under the power of Satan is a problem for us. And really, you could just say that's the world. They're pretty much given over to him because they don't know any better. Now, when you look at this, it sounds like, well, this is a pretty depressing kind of a statement, right? The evil one is looking to see who he can devour. And of course, when you make a stand for the Lord, then you obviously are one that Satan says needs to be knocked down a few pegs or destroyed if at all possible. And when you consider, you can go way back to the garden with Adam and Eve and know that Satan already was messing around with God's creation and wanted to see mankind fall. But, even in modern times, when Christ came on the scene and he was baptized, then he had to go into wilderness, and was tempted 40 days, then, you know, that was obviously Satan tempting him. But we see in that example, why did God put it there? Because we see the victory came by the word of God being used to defeat Satan. And, you know, resist him and he will flee, right? But we have to resist him with God's word. And that's the whole idea. Now, when you think of, I mean, if you're like most Christians, solid Christians, you believe, you know, this world we live in is, you know, somewhere in the vicinity of 6,000 years old. And Satan was there in the garden at the time that God created man and woman and put them in the garden. Satan has had 6,000 years, roughly, to hone his skills on how he attacks mankind. And, you know, if you get all full of yourself thinking, well, I can withstand Satan, there's no problem. You know what? All he needs is one little kink in your armor, and he's going to take you down. So never think that you're so great that you would just invite Satan to come and attack you, and you're going to put him in his place. You don't want to be in that situation. But you can call upon the one who has defeated him, and that's our Lord. So, all right. Verse 9 in 1 Peter chapter 5. It continues, right? So the devil is roaring about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, I said, I mean, Christ went through the temptations with Satan. Christ went through the trials on this earth. He showed us that it's possible to be victorious. But what we do sometimes when we go through these things is we become very self-introspective. You know, oh, woe is me. Why am I having these problems, right? And we begin to feel like, you know, I'm the only one. Like, I see everybody else is out there having a good time. Everything is all hunky-dory with everybody, but not me, right? And Peter's letting them know, you know, no, it's not just you. It's all your brethren are also experiencing the same things that you're going through. But you know what? We all experience different things. So some of us might experience the death of a loved one and have to mourn for that. Some of us have to endure the sickness of a child or of a loved one that's been going on for a while. Some of us may lose a job, or some of us may get sick ourselves. Some of us might have a problem where we're just being criticized all the time. People are just making fun of us, or people are actually making up lies about us and all kinds of things. And he's saying none of these things are new. All of these things have been happening ever since the beginning of time, and all of your brethren have had to deal with it. So don't look at these things as if something only coming upon you. Get outside of yourself and look at what your brethren are going through. See if you can be of help to them. See, that's the one thing. I don't know if I heard this from a Christian counselor or read it in a book. I don't remember. There's a shock, right? But you know, there was the idea that when you're feeling down, when you're feeling depressed, when you feel like, you know, the world is against you, go and do something for somebody else, and it will lift your spirits. And you know, I'll just say, because of the time that we're in right now, there are a lot of people that are going through trials, right? We have inflation. We have an uncertain election coming up. We have all kinds of crime and everything in our country. And, you know, people are a little down, like, I'm not sure that I'm ever going to be able to buy a house or buy a new car. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get under all the regulations that the government is imputing upon me. And, you know, these are valid concerns, but, you know, we're coming up on a time of Thanksgiving. And it's a time that we thank God for everything that we've had in our lives, good and bad. Because, you see, the people we are right now are fashioned the way we are because of the good and the bad that have come into our lives. And then we're getting into Christmas, shortly thereafter, where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this next couple of months, you know, go out and vote. I'll say that. But don't get all caught up in the vote. The vote isn't the thing that's most important. Focus on the birth of Christ and the thankfulness that's in our heart towards our Lord and all that he did for us. And if you vote, that's great. But that's kind of like the thing that consumes everything on TV right now. All right. Let's see. So, oh, I had that verse. Okay. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That was James 4:7. And then the Apostle Paul, he had this in his writings in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." And we understand, I mean, Paul went through a lot of things, but he makes it clear. The Lord delivered him out of all of those things. All right. Verse 10 in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "But the God..." And I like this, "the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." I mean, it's like I actually knew these verses were coming, right? But he's making it clear to us that you're, one, we have the God of all grace. See, you know, it's not partial grace or a little bit of grace. It's all grace. So, you know, everything that we go through right now here on this earth is all covered under the grace of God. So he says, through that grace, he has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ. So there's no confusion there. We understand it was the grace that was imputed unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And then after you've suffered a while, now, you know, what's a while? Well, it's like forever, right? When you're going through the sufferings, it just seems that way. But, you know, it is a while. It's suffering that happens in this world. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen you, and settle you. So, you know, God knows you're going to go through some things. When you make a decision to trust him, follow him, and do his will, you're going to go through things. And he says, you know, all those things are there to perfect you. And we know we're not going to ever be perfect here in this world. But as we continue to grow and follow the Lord, we get closer and closer to that level of perfection that God wants. So by the time he takes us home and makes us completely perfect, theoretically, you know, we were at zero on the perfection scale when we got saved. But we've been moving up, right? So, you know, when you die, maybe you'll be at 60%, 70%, you know, maybe more. I don't know how close we can get while we're in this world and in this flesh. But, you know, when we go into heaven, God's going to make up that difference, whatever that is in our lives. And then, you know, in the interim, he's going to establish you, he's going to strengthen you, and he's going to settle you. So, you know, how many people do you know who are, they just don't know how to deal with life, right? But we don't have to be in that situation. Our God of all grace is capable of settling our spirit. And that's the important thing. When our spirit is settled, it settles the man, right? So, you know, we need to allow God to have that work in our lives. And we had a message not too long ago, I don't know which one, but in the book of Philippians chapter 3, this was my text verse, so I don't know what message it was, but it wasn't that long ago. That I can remember because that wasn't that long ago. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And of course the implication there is that when we're conformable unto his death, we will also be conformable unto his resurrection after death, right? So, you know, we will know the power of his resurrection as we are being made conformable unto his death. And you know what that means is you're going to suffer, and the closer you come to that point where you're, you know, we're getting old, right? And I hate to say it, but I was just at the dentist today, and the hygienist says to me, well, we had a comment, and I said, well, you know, it seems like time is going really, really fast. And she says, yeah, I guess, you know, our days behind us are now more than the days we have ahead of us. And, now, you know, well, gee, that's really uplifting, but, you know, it's true. So, you know, I'm not stupid and think I'm going to live another 65 years. So, you know, that would be, I don't know if I want to live another 65 years. But, you know, when you think about it, each day that goes by, each year that goes by, we're getting closer and closer to that time of our death. And you know what? As you do, and you begin to have that realization, then the focus of his resurrection becomes so much greater in our lives, right? So I'll just leave it at that for now. But okay. Verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, that would be a great way to end a letter to the church, right? So, obviously, the focus is on the Lord. Give him the glory, for he is the one who is the Lord over all. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. And then he says, amen. So be it. So, that's what the amen means. So, you know, everybody should be reading this letter that Peter wrote, and at the end they should say, amen, so be it. But it's easy to say, so be it, but it's harder to do the so be it. It's harder to do the walk, right? And then there's this postscript, and we understand postscript is the thing that, you know, you write your letter and then you have a P.S. at the end, right? And it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So Peter gives a little bit of I don't want to say glory, maybe it's glory, but yeah, notoriety is a good word, tell Silvanus. Silvanus is like the scribe who's writing on behalf of Peter. And he says, you know, he's a faithful brother. Now, you know, I could tell you I'm getting old because the first thing that came to my mind when I read that as a faithful brother is when I go to the cemetery and you see the tombstones, right? And it says faithful husband or faithful wife or faithful brother, faithful sister. And I'm thinking to myself, that's really a nice sentiment to have people remember you by, right? And that's what Peter's doing. He says, I don't want you to forget Silvanus, who wrote this letter to you for me. And he says that I have written briefly to exhort you and testify that what he has told us here is the true grace of God, and that is where we stand, in that grace that God has shown us. And Silvanus is the kind of guy you must get around. I don't know, because there are at least three epistles that I know of where Silvanus is mentioned, and they're Pauline epistles. So if you just take a quick look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, the very opening salutation, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, they were all travelers together. And at certain points, they had to break off and go their separate ways. And so apparently, Silvanus ended up attaching himself to Peter and was there to write these letters on behalf of Peter. Now, verse 13 of chapter 5 of Peter, I would call this the problematic verse. It says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. So what is the problem here? Well, you know, I probably wouldn't have thought about it, except we just finished the study of Jeremiah. And what do we see in Jeremiah? The Medo-Persians come in and destroy Babylon. So they invade the city and they just bring it to ruin. And what does God say? It's going to be uninhabited forever. So I get to this point and I'm thinking, well, how do you have a church at Babylon? This is so much further in the future now. And like it can't be. So, you know, then I start reading commentaries, trying to see what other people think. And I don't know that anybody has a good answer. But I can tell you, a lot of people have a slant because they're equating Babylon to be Rome. And I can see that, you know, a lot of this is because of the Catholic Church influence in things. But my perspective, Rome was not, it's not a bastion of Christianity by all means. And Rome had a tremendous influence over the Middle East, and obviously parts of Europe. So what you see, I think, is more an impact of a world system like you read about in the book of Revelation, where you have spiritual Babylon, who is the whore that has brought all kinds of sin to the world, right? So all the merchandising and all the, false gods that are being worshipped and the sexual practices and all that stuff all emanates from spiritual Babylon. And I believe that's probably closer to what is happening here. Peter's looking at this area of Asia Minor, which, if you think about it, is the place where the seven churches are that are in Revelation, but the areas he talks about are not all those seven. He's only talking about five, but they're not the five that are all mentioned in Revelation. But that area of the world is part of what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. So I believe that he's talking more about the church. And, you know, when you say the church can mean a particular church, or it can mean many, many churches. So when you say, you know, that the church of God, it can be thousands and 10,000s of churches. But he's saying that the church that is at Babylon. So the church that is established in those areas that are promoting their sin, the false teachings, the idolatry, and all this stuff, that's what I believe is more in light here. He says, that's where you're established, you elders in the church that are writing to, and the people that are here. You have a hard life because you're in the midst of all this ungodliness. But he says, the elect together with you saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Now, as best we know, we don't know that Peter had a son named Marcus, but we believe that he's like when Paul calls Timothy my son in the faith. So we believe that that might be more of what it is than, an actual biological son. But he says, you churches, we salute you. So you are standing, you are going through the trials you're going through in the midst of all this ungodliness, and we basically are lifting you up. So we're praying for you, and we're wanting to let you know that you're not forgotten. So it's important, right? People need to be aware of that. And then he says in verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And, again, it's one of those things where a kiss of charity, we understand, we know what a kiss is, right? We know what charity is. It's that giving of yourself towards others. So he says, give a kiss to others, and it's my assumption is, because of the area that he's dealing with, it's that kiss that they all have when they meet you, that, you kiss on the cheek. In some countries, just on one cheek. In some countries, on both cheeks. It's a sign that, you're accepted. You're a friend, right? Come on in. And, we've got food on the table, the Italian thing, right? So, that's the concept here. So, when you're trying to uplift the church, how many churches have, you're not kissing people at the door, not in Western culture anyway. But we come together and we have fellowships. So we let everybody know that you're invited, you're more than welcome. We share food together. We play games together. We watch movies together. All kinds of things that we do for the purpose of getting to know each other and being of help to others. So, we want to be able to help people get through things that they might be going through. And it's important that we end up not making ourselves an island someplace. No church should be an island. No person in a church should be an island. We have to all be together in the things that we're doing. So really, it's a great book. A lot of focus on suffering, but I guess you have to think back to the time that he's dealing with here, where the people are under Roman rule and very close to having their temple destroyed, and Rome saying, like, we've had enough of you people. So, the screws are being tightened on them, and they're feeling the pain. And of course, they're believing something that Rome doesn't want them to believe, and the Jews don't want them to believe, and they're caught in the middle of that. So, there's a lot of things that are happening, and we're gonna continue next time. We're just gonna walk right into 2 Peter. So, it's not that long, so we'll figure out where we go from there after that. But it'll be an Old Testament book, I'm sure. All right, we'll close in prayer.